Do something to celebrate that. And it's on Tuesday. See, I've got a lot of followers, acolytes behind me.
You're turning everybody into
I feel very good about myself. 356, only a sinner. It's like a Greek chorus. I say something and they repeat it back. Cool. 356, only a sinner. All three verses. 356. John Holder, could you open us in prayer, please, this morning?
Thank you. Comforting truth. I don't know, I didn't call it to your attention, but we put the in the bulletin the dedication that was written with it, that anthem. I promised the choir I wouldn't read it before they sang because they wouldn't be able to sing the song for the tears. Because that song, that particular setting was written as a dedication for in memory of a little boy who passed shortly before his third birthday for him and his parents and grandparents at a church in Wilkesboro, North Carolina. Anyway. What a wonderful, comforting truth to know that our Jesus loves us. Chris.
Three 51. Since Jesus came into my heart, we're going to sing this exactly as written, except for the parts where we don't, which is all the fermatas. 351, since Jesus came into my heart, all four verses, please.
Jesus, keep into my heart. Since Jesus.
I think that song, just the energy stays with it without the fermatas. That's just my opinion. And you guys sounded really good on the echo part. I can't hear you, but I can hear it. It sounded really good. 336. I'm sure. Well, we're going to add when we do our sort of spring cleaning, we're going to add some microphones in the audience. Yeah, sure. Hear how you guys sound. So stand with me, please, 336. Maybe we won't do that. 336, redeemed. It's our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all three verses of 336.
Sick, Lord, we just pray that you would put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and bring them back to us. And those that are having procedures this week, Lord, medical procedures, there's several. I just pray that you would lift them up as well. And for all our military folks, Lord, and we have a lot of those represented here, Lord, children, grandchildren, brothers and sisters, Lord, we just pray that you would lift them up and be with them as they do their best to protect us and protect our country, Lord. And I pray that you would bless this offering of your service, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spital can bring one to you there. Just wave your hand there. We are returning to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Imagine for a moment that you have promised your daughter or granddaughter that after school on Friday you'll take her to the park. Or perhaps someone has come to you and asked for your help on a project on Saturday and you said, Scout's honor, I will be there. Or maybe someone to whom you owe $100 has asked you to repay it and you said, I give you my word, I'll have the money by Tuesday. Or maybe someone's skeptical about a story you're telling. Doug, is he here? No. Sorry. Maybe somebody's skeptical about a story you're telling. And you say, well, I swear on my mother's grave that it's true. Or maybe you've been called upon to testify in court. And you are asked to place your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now let me ask you, which one of those oaths would you consider most binding? That's the subject with which Jesus is dealing in today's text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Or probably better, is of the evil one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today, and as we take a few minutes now to examine the question of what is true integrity, that we would understand what your word teaches and that we would be able to analyze our own lives and our own attitudes accurately and honestly, and that we might be or become people of true integrity by your grace. Lord, challenge our hearts from your word today and encourage our hearts. And if there's one here without Christ, may they understand their need, recognize that no one goes to heaven on their own merit, and turn to him in faith and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. What is true integrity? That's the question before us today. Well, in Scripture, Jesus cites a passage, Jesus makes a citation saying that integrity is demanded. In this section of Matthew chapter 5, the six antitheses, because Jesus says, you have heard, and then he counters with, but I say to you, in one form or another, those expressions six times here in this latter section of Matthew chapter 5. In the earlier sections, he specifically cited a provision of the law. This one, he's really not. In fact, you can't find an exact verse he's quoting, because he's not quoting a particular verse. If you tried to look this up in the Old Testament, and it's not a quotation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, sometimes that's the reason you can't find the exact wording. That's not the case here. What he's done here is he's conflating verses. Now, as the author of the text, he's at liberty to do that, right? But he's taking portions of three different verses and is stating a general principle. And the closest we can come to finding a verse that he's actually quoting, I've given you three references: Leviticus 19:12, Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23:21. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2 says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." Those are the closest we can come to quotations from the law that state what Jesus has said. Now, there are lots of passages in the Old Testament that say similar things. What Jesus has done is he's conflated those statements and presented us a concise summation of what you have heard. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And what he's saying here, first of all, is that the law prohibited false vows. We're all pretty clear on that. So were the people in Jesus' audience. The law prohibits making false vows. Interestingly, he uses two different words for vows in this statement. When he says, one simple compound Greek word is translated make false vows, and means literally commit perjury. Don't swear falsely, particularly in a legal matter. The second word translated vows is a different root and means literally fence or an enclosure. And the idea being, don't make a statement that encloses your word to bracket it so it can't escape. All right, that's what that word for vow means. That would be the figurative application of the term in making a vow. We often, and that, the examples I gave earlier of ways we try to fence in our word to try to make it binding, we might say, I promise, or scout's honor, or on my mother's grave, or I give you my word, or one of those things, all right? People will say, we've all heard people say things like that. Whether or not we've ever said them, I don't know. But that's an attempt to fence in your word, as it were, to make a vow that is then restrictive, to bind you to keeping it, is the idea. Now, in the Scriptures, it's important to note that in the Scriptures, making true vows was actually encouraged, not just permitted. Making true vows was encouraged. Now, why would that be? I think the Scriptures indicate that it's because God knows human hearts, and he knows that by nature we tend to be dishonest. Satan's a father of lies, and we are born liars. You do not have to teach a kid to tell a lie. You have to train them to tell the truth. And you learn that as a new parent the first time the kid is screaming and their hungry cry when they're really not hungry. Or their cry as if they need their diaper changed, when really what they want is attention. Kids learn that before they can talk, to get your attention for something specific by the way they respond. And moms can be manipulated, and so can dads, right? How many dads have been described as his little girl having him wrapped around her finger? Okay. Because we are by nature deceptive. And God, knowing that, it sometimes encourages the making of a true vow. One writer makes this rather cynical observation. Whether or not he's entirely accurate, I can't say. But he says this, quote, "So much of business, politics, government, the educational system, science, religion, and even family life is built on falsehoods and half-truths, that a sudden revelation of the whole truth would cause society as we know it to disintegrate. It would be too devastating to handle." End quote. That's a rather cynical outlook, maybe a bit sweeping, but he may be more right than we'd like to admit. I don't know. But people's inclination to lie also makes us disinclined to trust. Therefore, and that's not necessarily a bad thing in that context, and that's given the situation. So God permits and sometimes even encourages oaths in some especially serious situations to provide greater motivation for the oath maker to keep his word, because it's been made quite binding so that the person to whom he makes the oath has greater confidence in the truthfulness of his oath. The most obvious application for that in our normal daily lives, if you will, is in the church life of the church, is when I'm conducting a wedding. I expect the bride and groom both to make serious oaths to one another. If they want to write their own vows, I want to look at them, see if they're making promises that I think are serious enough, significant enough, before I'm just going to let them use whatever vows they want to write. They're going to have to make some specific promises. because it's a really important thing. And it's not that I think it's necessarily, it's not that the vow itself is what binds the marriage, right? It's not the vow itself that binds the marriage. But the vow makes it really, really clear how important this is, and that the consequences of breaking that vow are serious and potentially far-reaching. So I want to drive that home when I'm doing when I'm performing a wedding. And so we ask, require, and the groom always has to go first. The groom always has to go first in the vows, because and the vows are unconditional. It's the groom has to pledge absolutely. I take her to be my wife, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, to death do us part, forsaking all others to her alone. And the groom has to go first because she has to hear him say that before I'm going to ask her to make a likewise reciprocal vow. But in neither case does it depend on the performance of the other. In both cases, you make your vow unconditionally. There is no if clause in the marriage vows. And I point that out. And so that is probably the most obvious situation in which we would encourage the making of a vow as a church in our religious worship context. God permits that, and I believe even encourages it at times to provide that greater sense of motivation, because we make such a vow publicly in the presence of many witnesses to help fence us in, if you will, to bind us to our word. Now, without any hint of prohibition, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 explains the nature of an oath. Hebrews 6:16 says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." That's the point. We swear by one greater than ourselves so that that oath as confirmation puts an end to the dispute. So we're binding ourselves to be trusted. The name of something or someone greater is intended to increase the credibility of our promise. Now, God, being supreme above all others, instructs us, in fact, that we are to swear only in His name. He doesn't tell us not to swear in His name. He says, don't swear in my name casually, but swear only in my name. Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." Isaiah 65:16, "He who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth." In Jeremiah 12:16, anticipating the conversion of the Gentiles, even Gentile converts are to swear by God's name only, says, "Then it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, then they will be built up in the midst of my people." That's Jeremiah 12:16. So we see several places in the scriptures where God actually encourages making true vows. The Bible also provides several examples of others who make vows. And I've listed for number two. In the Old Testament, vows were made by many men. I didn't list them all because there's too many to list easily. I'll give you a few examples, a few significant examples. Oaths sworn in the name of God are made by Abraham to two different foreign kings. He makes oaths in the name of God to the king of Sodom and another to the king of the Philistines. Abraham also required his servant to swear an oath in God's name to him when he sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac. He made him swear by God's name before he left. Isaac will later make a similar oath. Others who make oaths like that in God's name include Jacob and David and Jonathan. There are others in the Old Testament. But it's also important to note, thirdly, that in the Old Testament, vows were made by God. In Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, he's making a covenant with Abraham, and he said, "By myself I have sworn." Now, I mentioned Hebrews 6:16 a minute ago, explained that men have to swear by someone or something greater than themselves to bind them and to make their promise credible. He explains three verses earlier, the writer of Hebrews explains in 6:13 why God swore by himself. He says, because he could swear by no one greater. There was no one greater than God, so he swore by himself to Abraham. Now, God did not make an oath as if his word might otherwise be unreliable. It's only reliable when he makes an oath. That's not what we're to assume. God made that oath because he wanted to impress upon Abraham the special significance and the special importance of what he was promising. Because every word from God is true. But he did occasionally make specific oaths to drive home the significance of what he's promising. In the New Testament, vows were made by Paul. I've given you a few references. In Romans 1:9, he says, "For God is my witness." Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, "God is witness." In 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "You are witnesses, and so is God." In Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness." Probably most significantly, most forcefully, is when he says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, "I call God as witness to my soul." So Paul made oaths in the New Testament. And fifthly, in the New Testament, vows were even made by Jesus himself. Vows were made by Jesus. How many times do we hear him say, "Truly I say to you," or "Verily I say to you"? In my name, verily, truly, I say. And of course, it's from the Gospel of John, it'd be doubled. "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." Then there came a time when he was standing trial before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and Caiaphas commanded him to make an oath. He said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus did not say, "I can't make an oath." Jesus affirmed that oath by saying, "You said it yourself. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Basically, they couldn't convict him of anything until he told them what they wanted to hear. He had to incriminate himself in their eyes, because they could not consider the possibility that what he said about himself was true, so they had to convict him on charges of blasphemy. That's what's going on in that context. But Jesus made vows too in the New Testament. So the problem with vows is not the making of them. It's the failure to keep them. That's the problem with vows. The law demanded fulfilling your vows. Letter B, the law demanded fulfilling them. And to fail to do so was sin, according to the law. And there's two different aspects to that that are related and inseparable, really. But just to be perfectly clear, it is a sin to swear an oath you know to be false. All right? To swear to something you know is a lie. That's a sin. Pretty obviously. All right? It's a sin to swear an oath you know to be false. Peter did that when he denied knowing Christ. He swore. He took an oath. It doesn't mean he was using foul language. It means he took an oath that he did not know Jesus. And he knew that was not true. He lied under oath, as it were. It was a sin to swear an oath you know to be false. I would suggest he also took God's name in vain by invoking God as witness to the truth of a statement that was in fact false. So that's blasphemy too. But it is also a sin to break an oath you intended to keep. "Well, I meant to do it." Really doesn't get you off the hook. In fact, God even says that we're to keep our oaths even when keeping it proves to be disadvantageous. Psalm 15:4 says that one of the characteristics of a person who fears the Lord is that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He made a promise, and then it didn't work out the way he thought it would. But because he made a promise, he's bound by it. That's No, that's part of any promise that we make. We've got to be careful not to say, well, but you know, well, I thought, you know, I know I said in my marriage vow, for better or worse, I expected it to be better. I didn't expect it to get worse. Or in sickness and in health, you can't expect me to stay by her when she's incapacitated in the hospital. Oh, Lord. It's inexcusable to walk out on a spouse just because they're sick. Okay? Or debilitated. It's a sin to break an oath even though you intended to keep it. Joshua made a hasty and foolish vow to spare a group of petitioners who deceived him, but he kept his word when he found out they'd deceived him because he made the promise to them and he should have done his own homework. He says he kept his word, quote, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore. So integrity is demanded in the Scriptures. Secondly, integrity had come to be distorted. And Jesus is going to address how the Jewish leaders were distorting integrity by their traditions. He says some things a little more specific later in Matthew 26. Now the traditional teaching that Jesus cited in his statement, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That sounds entirely scriptural, but it has some flaws that makes it fall short of what the law actually taught. And that's what he's getting at. Nothing wrong with the statement itself. It's just limited and open to reinterpretation that has led to falling short of the law's intent. Tradition, the Jewish tradition, distinguished between vows. They distinguished between vows. Some vows were binding, some vows were not. Vows made in God's name or in reference to God himself were binding. Well, I mean, they interpreted the statement, you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord, as meaning that fulfilling your vows to others was not mandatory. Fulfilling your vow to God is, or fulfilling your vows to others is not, unless you invoke the Lord's name in making the vow. Now it's, you dragged God into the transaction, and now you're bound by it. That's the way they interpreted that. Other vows, any other vows, were not binding. Number two, vows made in God's name or in reference to God were binding. Any other vows were not. So in the examples I used at the beginning, the promise to your daughter or granddaughter, a vow based on scout's honor, or my word, I give you my word, or on my mother's grave, all of those things are meaningless because you didn't invoke God's name. And so they're not binding. You're not obligated to keep your word. That's the way the Pharisees interpreted that. And Jesus is going to give some specific examples. Okay. We'll talk about that in a moment. Letter B, making frivolous vows or oaths had become commonplace. It was common practice to make frivolous vows or oaths. Kind of like in our culture today. Declaring anything and everything an oath. You know, when you make an oath about everything, nothing really matters anymore. It kind of dilutes the value of the promise. Dilutes the value of the oath. In Jesus' day, frivolous, insincere oath-making had created an environment in which nobody took any oath seriously. Instead of being a mark of integrity, they'd become an indication of deceit. I mean, how many of you, if you're looking for you want to buy a used car, your first choice is going to be to go to a car dealership that's named Honest John's. Okay? If he's got to tell me he's honest, I'm skeptical. Okay? If he's got to make that kind of a statement, if he's constantly saying, anybody who's constantly saying, I swear, about everything they say, I'm skeptical about almost anything they say. And how often have we been in our conversation, say, well, you know, to be perfectly honest, and you want to back up and say, what? What you were just saying wasn't? What you said a minute ago wasn't? Wait a minute. How am I supposed to respond to that? And so what had happened in Jesus' day, the way the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees handled their oaths, was that making oaths had become an elaborate means of deception. They knew what was binding. They knew what the rabbis would interpret as binding. Not everybody did. There were, if nothing else, you got all these uninitiated Gentiles out there with whom we're doing business. And so we can swear by the temple, but that's not God. We can swear by Jerusalem, and they'll think we're serious. But we aren't bound by that. And the Pharisees and the rabbis won't hold us to it. Neither will the Sanhedrin. And so if they sue us because we broke our contract, well, what was the basis of the oath? He swore by Jerusalem. Well, that's not a binding oath. Too bad. And so it had become an elaborate way of deceiving people. Jesus will address that in Matthew 26 specifically. He's way more polemic when he talks to him in Matthew 26. When he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Here, Jesus is just kind of teaching, right, on the importance of integrity. Sometimes they would swear by the hairs of their head. You know, anything else they thought might impress someone, and Jesus makes that point here. You know, that's not binding either. It's what they said. Jesus said, you know, they figured they hadn't violated the prohibition. You shall not swear falsely by my name, Leviticus 19:12. Never mind the fact that God said all their oaths are supposed to be in his name. Anything else is deceptive. So now Jesus is going to be describing, integrity described, verses 34 to 37. You have heard, but I say to you, and he says, make no oath at all. Now, how do we take that in the light of what I've just said about oath making in Scripture? I think D.A. Carson is correct in this, in what he says this. He said, quote, many groups, for instance, Anabaptists and Jehovah's Witnesses, have understood these verses absolutely literally and have therefore refused even to take court oaths. Their zeal to conform to Scripture is commendable, but they have probably not interpreted the text very well. End quote. And I would agree. I've already indicated that I would agree with that. Given the fact that God made oaths, Jesus will go on to make oaths later in his ministry. Paul will make oaths as well. I don't think we should think Jesus here is making a new prohibition of all oaths. He's not overturning what the Old Testament said about the value of sometimes making a true oath. What he's saying is that the way they were treating oaths, they'd be better off to make none at all. With that kind of slapdash manipulative attitude toward oaths, they were incapable of making a biblical one. And so just stop making oaths. Nobody's going to believe you. It's all a game for you. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not setting aside a provision of the law. He's explaining it has always pointed to what Carson calls the fundamental importance of thorough and consistent truthfulness. As I said, he'll say more about it in Matthew 26. So Jesus forbids deceptive oaths. He says better to make no oath at all if you can't do it correctly. And that's how I think we should understand his statement here. He forbids deceptive oaths. For one thing, swearing by heaven instead of swearing by God himself doesn't get him off the hook because heaven is his dwelling place. And it's associated with him. Likewise, the earth is his footstool. So swearing by the earth doesn't make it non-binding since that's where he rests his feet, if you will. It's his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And by Jesus saying that, by the way, he's already talking about the kingdom and him coming as the king. And so this is equating him with God in a rather subtle way as a claim of deity. The point is that God is the creator and everything. He's the creator of everything and he's the God of truth in everything. As MacArthur put it, he said, to carelessly and dishonestly call any part of his creation witness to a false oath was to dishonor God himself, whether or not his name was invoked. End quote. That's the point Jesus is making. If you're going to call on anything, even the hairs of your head, understand he's the maker. He forbids then casual oaths also. Now, I mentioned hairs of your head. Obviously, that's not something that anybody would listen to me about. It's useless, and yeah, there's not enough of them to matter, right? Jesus makes the point that you can't make one hair white or black. You say, well, wait a minute, we can use dye to color our hair. But you haven't changed the color of the hair. You've only changed its appearance. Because that's a never-ending process. It will always grow in its natural color. Okay? Because you can't affect the actual color of the hair. Now, I'm not objecting to dyeing your hair. The point is, you can't change what it is. And that's his point. And so swearing by the hairs of your head, what value is there in that? I can't change the color of them, but neither can I make them stop them from turning loose. What's the value in that kind of promise? More problematic than that, because I don't know that I've ever heard anybody make that kind of an oath, even though some of the Jews apparently were doing that, is our present culture's attitude toward oaths and truthfulness. I mean, how often have you heard somebody swear casually, I swear this is the best pizza I ever had, or something like that. Or I swear that's the ugliest sweater I've ever seen. Okay? Maybe. Worse yet, to me, is how often I've heard professing Christians say, I swear to God. Now, hang on a second. And let's take stock. There may be occasional, rare occasions in which such an oath may be appropriate. But in most cases, in most contexts in which I've heard people say that, outside of a courtroom, it's not just a frivolous oath, it's a blasphemous taking of God's name in vain. And we are in serious violation. I think every Christian needs to take stock of our vocabulary of trite expressions and be prepared to give ourselves at least a figurative smack in the chops when some of these things escape our lips. Because we ought not to talk that way. We ought not to make those kind of frivolous oaths. But what Jesus is getting at here is he demands perfect honesty. Perfect honesty all the time, not just when we're under oath. Always say what you mean, and always mean what you say. Never promise you'll do something and then fail to do it. That's what he means when he says, let your yes always mean yes. Your yes must always mean yes. And then never deny you did something you actually did. Your no should always mean no. Any attempt to convince someone of your truthfulness more forcefully is not necessarily in itself sin. He does not say it is evil. He said it is of the evil one. Because it's either intended to deceive or it's going to imply that other things you said are less trustworthy. And the whole thing comes from the fact that people are by nature untrustworthy. And the very need for that kind of oath making comes from the evil one. And from the presence of sin in the world. William Barclay makes this statement. It's about a paragraph. Let me read a rather long quote from Barclay. He says, here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments in some of which God is involved and in others of which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words, and there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into any transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. End quote. Now, there are circumstances in which I think oaths may be necessary to convince someone else of your sincerity. But the person of genuine integrity ought to treat everything he says as if he's under oath all the time. Whether you say so by invoking God's name or not, God is always witness to everything you say. Now, I'm going to give you a personal illustration because I've been wrestling with this week. I knew I was preaching this message and something came up this week for me. And I'll not give you all the detail, but some months ago, I was contacted by somebody I from my college years that I really don't remember well, but saying that he was trying to get a bunch of us guys together from our generation of alumni from our alma mater to get together this spring for just get reacquainted, inviting a bunch of guys to get together from a Friday night to Sunday morning. I said, well, I can't come. I'm not staying overnight Saturday night and missing church on Sunday. It was Palm Sunday, and I'm going to be back. But he says, no, you could leave whenever you want. So I said, okay. He said, he talked about it, getting together, having a good time, sharing, you know, some things he said that we could do in such a facility we'd be staying, where we'd be. I said, sure, sounds fun. I'll plan to be there. Thanks for the invitation. And he had given me a list of some of the guys that are going to be there, and he's got about 30 names. Well, I got an email from him midweek this week saying, okay, now it's time to pay for, you got to go ahead and sign up and make your payment for the place where we're staying and so on. And so he sent me to the website where I would do that, and ends up it's not exactly what he described. It's a conference at a camp where one of the guys who's a PCC alum is going to be the guest speaker, and we would only be just some of the guys there for this camp conference for the weekend. And it was it's a different kind of an event than he described. And it's frankly not one that I would have signed up for had I read the literature on it up front. Okay. So what do I do? I told him I would come. He said, well, you didn't sign anything. Yeah, but that's kind of feels a little like I'm weaseling out on something if I say that. And so I've been wrestling all weekend with that, because here I am preaching on integrity, and your yes should be yes and your no should be no. So do I go anyway, or what do I do? And here's what I've decided. I'm not going to attend, because the event to which he invited me isn't real. The event I agreed to attend isn't what's happening. It's a different event. Had the event I agreed to attend still be on schedule, I'd go. And if I couldn't go, I'd still pay him for whatever he was out for having set it up. All right? But he didn't set this up, and he's not out anything. And so I don't feel obligated to keep that promise, because I don't feel like it's my integrity that's on the line here. Okay? Because what I feel like is there's a bit of a bait and switch. Okay? And if you've called a store, you want to come pick up an item, and you hold it for me, I'll be there, and you get there and says, oh, we're sold out of that, we got this instead, I don't feel obligated to buy this other one with that kind of a bait and switch. And I feel like that's what's happened here. And I don't think it was necessarily intentional. Maybe. But there might be a reason he didn't share all that up front. I don't know. Okay. But I decided I'm not going to go, and I don't think that's a violation of my word. And so I wanted to tell you that I've wrestled with that and come to that conclusion so that you understand there are some times where somebody tries to add something to the agreement after the fact, and it's not and it changes the agreement. Does that make sense? And I don't think it's a violation of integrity to back out of an agreement when somebody else tries to change the contract, tries to change the agreement on the other end. So it can be tricky. And it can be hard to know. But we have to decide. We have to weigh it and do our best to be people of integrity who always keep our word. And if we said we'll do it, if you promised your granddaughter you'd take her to the park, it's a failure to keep your word, and it's a failure to keep an oath if you don't. And it's just as important as standing in court and saying, I swear, to tell the truth. Everything we say we should consider is just as binding as that. In that regard, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you say then, and you'll look at this and you say, but that's a standard that is impossible to meet perfectly and consistently. And you're right. That's, again, Jesus' point. There were a whole lot of people in his audience who prided themselves on never breaking an oath that was expressed in a way they considered binding. But Jesus wants us to understand that everyone is an oath breaker at some point or other. We've all failed to keep our word. I mean, some people seem to make a profession of it. They call them politicians. Sorry. Okay. Or maybe journalists these days. But everyone is an oath breaker at some point. We've all failed to keep a promise somewhere along the line. And you're probably thinking of one right now. I made promises to my kids I didn't keep. I've made promises. We've all done that. We're all aware of that. We are all oath breakers to some degree. According to Proverbs 6:16 and 17, you see, we can't shrug this off as if it's trivial. Proverbs 6:16 and 17, among the things that that passage says God most despises is a lying tongue. Proverbs 12:12, he declares lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. It is not a trivial matter. Our integrity is serious business. But the corrupt nature of every individual's character demonstrates the impossibility of perfect righteousness. I've been saying this at the end of each one of these messages on this section. Demonstrates the impossibility of perfect righteousness. And what Jesus is doing here is systematically shattering the self-righteous pride of those who are listening or those who are reading his word. Our sinfulness then demands the gift of God's grace in Christ. That's our only hope. When we stand before the judge and when the accuser of the brethren brings the charges against us, he's been an oath breaker. Here's an example, and here's an example. Our defense is not that we're innocent. We can't claim innocence. Our defense is that Christ steps forward and says, yes, Father, he is, but I paid for that. And you accepted that payment. We've been forgiven by God's grace. There's not one person in heaven who'll be able to congratulate himself for having been so good he got there. We'll fall on our faces before the throne and thank God that he brought us there by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how even in a study like this, it brings conviction to our hearts. But it reminds us how important it is that we've been bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed by his infinite mercy. Because that's our only hope. Father, we pray that if there's one here without Christ, they'll recognize the salvation he offers and turn to him in faith even today. May the believers here today rejoice in the knowledge of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.